Please be seated. There is something about Peter. For with most of the people that I know who know the different disciples, Peter is their favorite. There's something about him. He is so eager, so earnest, so sort of ready. It is Peter who, when Jesus asks the disciples, "What do people think about me?" It is Peter that says, "You're the Messiah," even though he wasn't quite sure what that meant. It was Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration who wanted to build three booths to memorialize what was happening. It was Peter who, when Jesus was walking on the water, it was Peter who hopped out of the boat in the midst of a stormy sea to join Jesus on the water, and it was Peter who Jesus had to rescue because his faith wasn't enough to sustain him on the sea. It was Peter who, when Jesus was washing the disciples' feet, it was Peter who at first refused. And then when Jesus insisted, it was Peter who said, "Well, then not my feet, but wash my whole body." It was Peter who, during the Last Supper, pledged to follow Jesus even to his death. And it was Peter who, when Jesus was being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, drew his sword and cut off someone's ear in order to protect Jesus. And it was Peter who was standing by a charcoal fire outside while Jesus inside was being interrogated. And as he was watching Jesus being interrogated, standing around this charcoal fire, it was Peter who was asked three times, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" And three times Peter declared, "I am not. I am not. I am not one of his disciples." And after saying it the third time, Jesus looked at him. They made eye contact. And John's gospel tells us that at that moment, Peter wept bitterly. And the cock crowed. This is an odd story. The story that we just heard in the 21st chapter of John's gospel. It is odd because it doesn't fit. It is odd because it feels sort of like an appendix to the story. Chapter 20 of John's Gospel, the chapter that we've been in the last couple of weeks, is the chapter that talks about the resurrection and the resurrection appearances. It starts on Easter morning with Mary Magdalene coming and engaging with the risen Christ and Peter and John racing to the tomb. Then it moves to Sunday night, Easter night, in the room, the locked room where Jesus comes and appears to the disciples. And then 1 week later, appearing in that same room to the disciples. And this time Thomas is there. And then after telling that story of the resurrection, the author of John's gospel seems to end the whole gospel. The author writes, basically saying, I hope you'd like this story. Like, I hope you like what I've written so far. Jesus did some other things, other cool things that I didn't include in this book, but I included these stories so that you might get to know Jesus better. And through getting to know Jesus, you might have abundant life. And it's a good ending to the story. And then we have this story that we just heard, which is chapter 21 of John's gospel, and it happens in Galilee, not in Jerusalem. We don't know how much time has passed. And it is almost as if, and the Greek, the style of the writing of that chapter is different than the rest of the book. And it's almost as if someone in John's community, after John's gospel was written and they were reading it, someone said, oh my, there's this other really cool story. And they wanted to include this other really cool story, so they added it on. And it is a really cool story, but it doesn't quite fit. So it's more like an appendix after John's gospel. But it is a cool story. Now, we don't know how much time passed in the mind of the storyteller between the resurrection appearances in Jerusalem, the week of Easter, and now. The disciples are now in Galilee. It's 70 miles north of Jerusalem. And it's a group of them. About eight disciples are hanging out in Galilee, and Peter says, let's go fishing. Now, Peter was a fisherman before he had met Jesus, and the last thing we saw of the disciples was they were in Jerusalem, and they had this amazing experience with the risen Christ, but now they're in Galilee, and Peter's about to go fishing, and it is as like we're wondering, why is he in Galilee, and why is he going fishing? It seems like sort of after the resurrection, there was the initial excitement and party, like, woohoo, Jesus is alive, and then, you know, a week later, it's like, well, what do we do now? Then another week goes by, and what do we do now? I guess we go back to Galilee and start fishing and get back to our old lives again. I mean, that was cool, but, you know, we got to do something. So Jesus, or Peter and the disciples are back up in Galilee, and they're getting back to their normal lives of fishing. They go out. So Peter says, let's go fishing. The other disciples go, okay. They go out, and they fish all night long. Now we know this is John's gospel, and we know that night and darkness and day and light have meaning in John's gospel. If they're fishing at night, night means like being in a state of ignorance, being in a state of not getting it, not being connected to Jesus. So if they're fishing all night long, they are going to catch nothing, and they catch nothing. And then just at daybreak, John tells us, which is just when the light is about to dawn, this is going to be a revelation, it's going to be epiphany. Just at daybreak, when the light is beginning to dawn, they hear a voice on the shore, and the voice says, you haven't caught anything, have you? Now, this is the voice of Jesus we know, because, you know, we know the story. And it's not really a question. Because in John's gospel, Jesus knows everything, and he knows they haven't caught anything. So he doesn't say, have you caught any fish? He says, children, you haven't caught any fish, have you? And they say, no. Jesus says, cast your net on the other side of the boat. They do. It gets filled with fish, a swarm of fish. At that moment, the beloved disciple realizes that that voice, that person on the shore is Jesus, and he says, that's the Lord. That's Jesus. Now, I want to pause there for a moment and point out that it is a motif. It's not uncommon in the resurrection stories for there to be some ambiguity. The disciples encounter the risen Christ, but often they don't notice right away. They don't get it right away. There is some sense, like seeing the risen Christ isn't as concrete, right, as seeing Ellie, or like seeing someone here. There's this ambiguity to it, and there's a dawning revelation that this is the risen Christ. And in this story, the trigger, the thing that allowed them to get it, that allowed the beloved disciple to realize that this was the risen Christ in their midst, was abundance. There was this overwhelming, shocking abundance. And the beloved disciple knew this is God. this is Jesus. Jesus is here. Which gives us a hint, maybe an invitation for us to pay attention to those moments of abundance in our own lives. Those times when we're just overwhelmed with beauty or the glory of creation or the love of someone else or just the abundance of life, for us to realize that this is the Lord. It is the Lord. For me, I've said this before, and I'll continue to say this, that for me, one of those triggers of abundance where I realize this is the Lord and the risen Christ is in our midst is every Sunday after this service, encountering the banquet prepared by Kim McCurdy. Like, the risen Christ is in our midst. There is this abundance right here. But to see in this story the disciples, like, being awake enough, aware enough, sensitive enough to, in these moments of abundance, to realize that this is the risen Christ in our midst, and to honor it and to acknowledge it. Keeping in mind that John's gospel begins with the first miracle, which is the wedding banquet where he turns water into wine, and not just a little bit, but 150 gallons of wine. Sort of overwhelming abundance. And the Gospel of John ends with this overwhelming abundance and the disciples now realizing that whenever you see abundance, it is the Lord. So the beloved disciple cries out, "It's the Lord, it's Jesus." Now let's go back to Peter. The last time, like there's this brief moment where Peter runs to the empty tomb, but the last time before that there's any real attention paid to Peter, it's when Peter is standing by this charcoal fire as Jesus is being interrogated, and Peter denies being one of Jesus's disciples and denies it three times. "No, no, no, I am not one of his disciples." And at that moment, Jesus making eye contact to him and him knowing that he failed. He failed Jesus. And there were all of these times in the time that he was with Jesus that he was so eager to profess his readiness. "And I promise you, I'm never leaving your side, Jesus. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there." And the one time it got hard. The one time it got hard. And Jesus is being interrogated. Three times Peter denies being his disciple, and Jesus knows it and makes eye contact. After the resurrection, Peter goes back to his normal life, his everyday life, trying to sort of live his everyday life, even though he has this shame of how he failed Jesus. And now they're in the boat. And John, the beloved disciple, goes, "There's Jesus." And Peter goes, "Ah!" And he puts on his clothes. He hides his naked. He puts on his clothes because he is naked, and he jumps in the water. Now, that's a fascinating little narrative detail. He puts on his clothes because he is naked, and he jumps in the water. Now, the last time we hear the other time in the Bible when we hear language like this is in the story of Adam in the garden. After Adam and Eve taste the forbidden fruit, after they eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the next thing that happens is they look at their pure, beautiful, unclothed forms, and they're covered, they're filled with shame, and they realize they're naked, and they go, "Ah, we're naked." And then there's this line that, like, God is walking through the garden trying to find Adam and Eve, because up to that point, every day God would walk through the garden and Adam and Eve would run out and say, "Hi, God," you know, and they'd hold hands and walk through the garden. And this day God is walking through the garden and they're not there. And God says, "Where are you?" And Adam says, "I heard your voice. And I realized I was naked, so I hid from you. And here we have Peter, who is hearing that it is Jesus, and he's naked, meaning he's ashamed, so he covers himself, he puts on his clothes, and he casts himself into the sea. This is how the Greek reads. He casts himself into the sea as if to hide, like, covers his nakedness and, like, hides in the sea. That's Peter. Sort of an impulsive thing to do, but that's Peter. Now, John's gospel sometimes narratively doesn't make sense, but emotionally it does. And spiritually it does. And John likes to, like, move things around, and, you know, but, like, emotionally, what Peter does makes sense. And then the next thing that happens is the disciples, the other disciples, row the boat to shore, and they hop out, and there is Jesus who is standing by a charcoal fire, cooking fish and bread, asks Peter to get the rest of the fish out of the boat and cook some more food and feeds everyone. They have their breakfast. And the next thing Jesus does is he turns to Peter. And he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Then tend my lambs." "Peter, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep." There is this tenderness to this encounter. Peter has denied Jesus 3 times, and here Jesus is engaging Peter in his point of shame and his point of brokenness. And he does 2 things. One is he invites Peter to proclaim his love. "Do you love me? Are you here for me?" "Yes, Lord, I am." "Then be my disciple." And that's directly connected to the way that Jesus or Peter betrayed him. In John's gospel, at the charcoal fire, he's asked, "Are you one of his disciples?" In the other gospels, it's not about discipleship. It's about, "Do you know this man?" "No, I don't know this man." "Do you know this man?" "No, I don't know this man." But in John's gospel, it's, "Are you one of his disciples?" "No, I am not one of his disciples." "Are you one of his disciples?" "No, I'm not one of his disciples." So now, by this second charcoal fire, Jesus is getting right at the heart of his denial, which was discipleship, was his ability to follow Jesus, to be a disciple. "Do you love me?" "Yes, I love you." "Then feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. Be a disciple." And then, after that threefold sort of resuscitation, does this 3 times. After this threefold resuscitation, then what Jesus does is he goes, "You're going to be a great disciple. You know, when you were younger, you were like filled with your own ego and went wherever you wanted to go. But as you grow older, Peter, there's going to be a time that you're going to be such an amazing disciple that you're going to give your life over for the world. And you're going to be led where you don't want to go." So not only does Jesus engage Peter in this point of betrayal, but he also holds up this image for Peter that you're going to be an amazing disciple. "I know you can do this." And I'm struck by the sophistication of how Jesus does this. Like, Jesus has, first, instead of ignoring the conversation that he needs to have with Peter, you know, which would be my first inclination, just pretend everything's okay. Instead of doing that, he has the hard conversation, but he doesn't do it head on. He doesn't say, "Peter, remember that time you betrayed me?" But rather, he's more sophisticated than that. And he just gives Peter this sort of do-over opportunity. "Do you love me?" "Yes." then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Yes, feed my sheep. And it does it three times around a charcoal fire, so there's something in Peter that gets what's really going on. That Peter's giving him, or Jesus is giving him another chance, this grand do-over. And not only that, but says to Peter, and you're going to get it right this time. And you're going to be amazing. You're going to be an amazing disciple. So follow me. Last week, when we were talking about the Easter stories, we saw that Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit into the disciples and said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. In this story with Jesus and Peter, you see Jesus freeing Peter from his sin, freeing Peter from his shame, saying to Peter, I see you, and I know you can do better than this. So let's do this. And it's engaged in two things. One is love of Jesus. Do you love me? And the other is living out the life of a disciple. Now, as I reflect on this reading in the context of a church, in the context of this church, in the context of this church, in this time of transition where you are looking for a new rector and thinking about sort of having sort of the meta conversation around who are we as a church and who do we want to become. There are some hints in this gospel that I just want to lift up. One is the thing I mentioned before, which was abundance. Being a community of abundance and a community that sees abundance and names abundance and holds abundance up. The other is this role that Jesus has, sort of embodying this role that Jesus has in this story of seeing Peter and loving Peter and inviting Peter into a sort of deeper love with Jesus and then commissioning Peter into this ministry out in the world. And there's risk in saying what I'm about to say. But one role of your new priest, one role of a priest, right? The priest that you may want to have is a priest that sees you. That sees you. That sees you. And that calls you into a deeper love with Jesus. And then calls you to be out in the world in service. Feed my sheep. And the only reason I say this is dangerous is because that's not just the role of the priest. That's the role of each of us with one another. And in this congregation, you see each other a lot better than a new priest is going to see you. But to have this role of knowing one another, seeing you, saying, I see you. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? And how can we love Jesus more? And how can we engage Scripture more and more heartily and more readily so our love for Jesus sort of overflows? And for us to invite, to see who we are, to see our gifts, and invite us in ministry that uses those gifts. So we're out in the world feeding hungry hearts and enlivening starving souls and bringing people to life because that's the role of the church. This story isn't just about Jesus and Peter, but it's about Jesus in each of us. And Peter in each of us, and us being resurrected from whatever the shame is, the brokenness, the woundedness that we carry with us. And allow through Jesus in each of us for that broken, scared, shamed part to be brought to new life. And then to be sent into the world to love the world into wholeness. That's what the gospel is about. And I think if any church can get it right, it's this congregation here. And I am so excited for your future at St. Ambrose Church with this. And the search committee right now is in the process of looking at the candidates before them and selecting who your new rector is going to be. And it's just for me, also being in a season of Easter, the season of new life, it just fits so nicely with where we are as a congregation and the newness that is in front of you. Amen. Amen.